We are entering into 2 Peter. I realized that we didn't get to an important thing at the end of 1 Peter. We've had so many interruptions with the snow. Mrs. Cummins and I are talking about, you know, making these classes up during the spring break. So now we actually will have a spring semester. Remember, I talk about having a fall semester and a winter semester. So we have fall, winter, and actually spring. I was looking at the forecast last night, right, where it was supposed to snow all night and into noon, and I was going to send an email to Mrs. Cummins with the forecast and just subject line, "Arg!" but thankfully that was not necessary. So what I wanted to put up here from 1 Peter. Maybe I'll put it over here as 5. Again, this will totally throw off those of you who have orderly notes. This is from 1 Peter. But it's where Peter makes the observation that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? That's in chapter 5. And it's an important text because you could read Matthew 4, which we read at the beginning of Lent, where our Lord is tempted in the desert. You could infer that we are tempted as well, but that wouldn't come directly out of the text. That we are targeted, by the devil is something that comes gradually in the letters more than the Gospels themselves. In fact, I have to think that one of the reasons that Peter says this or has a particular, this is particularly clear to him. Remember in Luke 22, before the Passion, our Lord takes him aside and he tells him, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I will pray for you, Peter, that you will be strengthened, and in turn you will strengthen the brethren. And there's a way in which Peter is, I think, being addressed as Pope. There's a way in which Peter is being addressed as a bishop. Every bishop is desired by Satan. There's a way in which he's being addressed as a priest. There's a way in which he's being addressed as a man. Okay? And so now Peter writes this in this letter, right? You all... that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that you are the object of diabolic hostility. And you're told in the Old Testament, you're told in the Book of Wisdom, by the envy of the devil, sin entered the world. Okay, and that's the motivation. Next, after spring break, that's where when I start the Screwtape Letters with the sophomores. And I remember one year where I got a student who asked, well, why are they attacking us? Like, why don't they just leave us alone? Almost this sort of piteous cry. Like, why are we the objects for diabolic temptation? Answer, because the devil resents you. You are enjoying a happiness that he refused, and therefore he can never have. It's like the dog in the manger, right? Remember the out of Aesop's fables, the dog stands in front of the manger and barks, and the cows say, "Selfish thing, you can't eat the straw, but you refuse to let us have it." It's that spitefulness. I can't be happy, but you're not going to be happy either. So that envy, that resentment. So that's an important thing, an important line to pull from this. And that this is something for St. Peter that was experiential. This isn't just theology he's received and passing on. That he had this very profound sense of being in diabolic crosshairs. And he was warned so by our Lord. Okay, to 2 Peter itself. In the fourth verse of this first chapter, we get this lovely phrase about how it is that we are to become partakers of the divine nature. And that's a very important line. When you read accounts of grace, What is grace? Grace you will often see defined as a share in the divine life. And where when a verse is quoted, this is the verse that's usually quoted right here from St. Peter. And by grace, we mean sanctifying grace. If you remember back to your Baltimore Catechism, that actual graces are things that allow you to, as it were, do this or that. So before somebody comes to some kind of a sacramental life, let's say especially when we're talking about somebody who they haven't been raised in the faith, they haven't embraced the faith, well, what allows them to do that? God has to be giving them individual helps now and then that are going to be leading them that way. When I was 16, out of curiosity, I pulled down the Bible and I read the Gospel of Matthew. We had Bibles on the shelf just as sort of reference material, and I just sort of got a curiosity. What is it that these crazy Christians believe? And it was a revelatory experience for me because my picture of Christianity was like Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell. So I was expecting to pick up this thing and Jesus said, "Hey," you know, I was expecting something like that. And that you have in Matthew, right, demonic activity and exorcism and possession and some kind of great cosmic battle with evil. It's like you went in expecting Jesus Christ Superstar. Remember Brother Sun, Sister Moon, if you've ever seen that, Franco Zeffirelli, with the music of Donovan playing in the background as St. Francis is traipsing across the hills. It's almost like you went in expecting that. And it really turned into William Peter Blatty's The Exorcist. The Gospels were much darker and deeper than I understood them to be. Okay, that would be an actual grace. Did I have faith, hope, and charity at that point? No, I was just as much as an atheist as I was before. But I had something that was offered to me that I cooperated with that, right, moved me one more step in the right direction. So actual graces are important when you're in that condition. But the whole point of having actual graces is that hopefully you would get to a point of having sanctifying grace. And what we mean by that is that you have this gift from God that is making you holy. Remember, the term holy here is, you know, it's not that you're sort of like spiritually glowing. It means that you are in some way set apart. That's the whole idea of holiness. When you consecrate something, when you have like a chalice for the Mass, and you've consecrated it as a sacred vessel, you're not going to have Kool-Aid in it. You're not going to, right, pass it around and put little tokens in it or something. You're not going to put your coin collection in it. It has been reserved for something sacred. And that's what's happening to your own soul. Your own soul has been elevated out of something that is merely natural. Okay? Now, when we think of grace, we think of grace in terms of these habits that we get, what we call the theological virtues. That you now have faith, you're able to believe in a way that you weren't able to believe before. That hope, you're able to hope for things which are eternal, which are beyond this life. Charity, that you're able to love God in the way that He ought to be loved. And now able to love your neighbor in the way your neighbor ought to be loved. So there are these things that are made possible by grace. But remember, at the bottom of all that, wherever you have new powers, you've got to have something that's kind of a foundation under them. So think about it if we did it with animals. If we had, like in Narnia, we have beavers and horses and giraffes and what, and now Aslan breathes on them, and now they become talking animals. Well, if that were really to happen, they would need a new kind of soul. They wouldn't just be able to have a giraffe soul or a beaver soul or anymore. They would need some kind of rational soul if they're going to talk to you and think and understand and do all that stuff. So if you're going to have now this rational being be able to know and love God the way that being is, you've got to give that being a new kind of soul. So when we talk about grace elevating you and making you a partaker in the divine nature, your whole soul has been elevated. You've got like this new spiritual foundation within you. The same way that if an animal is going to be able to talk, there's got to be some new kind of soul supporting that intellect. If you are going to be the being that truly knows and loves God the way you need to, you've got to have some kind of new spiritual existence within you that supports that. So when it talks about being a partaker in the divine nature, remember, God knows himself. God loves himself. So now you are being a sharer in that. You are, in other words, being able to know God in some way the way he knows himself. To love God in some way the way that he loves himself. On a very basic way, that you would know him as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You're not going to get that from reason. You can have very, very bright people, pre-Christians like Plato and Aristotle. They argue to there being some kind of God or some kind of highest good or some kind of first mover. They are never going to get to Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're never going to get there. So that's given to us, that we believe it, that we live it, that we apply it. You have been raised to a new life for that to happen. You have been raised to a new life that is not just sociologically explainable. You can't just say, well, there are these things, and if people believe, you know, you teach it long enough, then they just, it's like you just hold them down in this cultural dye. Bloop, 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 pull them out, they'll believe it. No, it is a miracle that people would believe the things they're taught in Christianity. Okay, St. Thomas makes this point about the afterlife. If you're an Orthodox Muslim and you accept very widely held belief in Hadith and Quran that the afterlife is girls, booze, couches, fruit, kind of Club Med San Diego, there's nothing miraculous about believing that as an afterlife. There's nothing miraculous about that. That you're appealing to, well, you're kind of appealing to the mindset of like a 20-year-old fraternity brother. But there's nothing miraculous about that. But that people would believe that happiness is being united with God in eternity. Nobody talks about that in pagan mythologies. Nobody thinks, I'm going to be united with Zeus forever, and that will be my happiness. I will be united in Valhalla with Odin and Thor forever, and that will be... Nobody talks that way. That you are going to be united to God, and that somehow that's going to be your happiness. That is a miracle that has happened to your soul. And the only reason that we don't think about it as miraculous is because we're so used to it. This is the problem when miracles, in a way, become regular, is you don't really think of them as wonderful anymore. Notice our motto here. It probably just stood out to you. Faith, knowledge, virtue. Although when you see it in the text, you realize that our motto is a little short. Our motto should be faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We've just got to get a bigger shield. Or maybe we've got to do it. I don't know that girls do this anymore, but I remember girls when I was in high school, they would write things in pinwheel, where you start in the middle and you write things out like that. I don't know if girls do that anymore. But that's what we need. We need a pinwheel for the motto. But all kidding aside, it's lovely to see this in context, that our school isn't just like pulling some good qualities out of the air, or, you know, like there are these like Mad Libs. They're all, you can have all these like refrigerator magnets with good qualities on them. We just like, you know, pull three of them. No, the reason that it's faith, knowledge, virtue is because there's a relation of these things, and because these are the first virtues that that St. Peter talks about. There's a connection between them. So this is the thing I think that many times our students aren't aware of. Even if you tell them, they forget like an hour later. But to be aware that, no, we are drawing this from Scripture. This is not a random list. We draw it from Scripture. We understand it from Scripture. One of the things I wanted to spend time on, because it is so important in theology that comes later, there are good things in two, but I have to talk about three, because I have to talk about the renovation of the world. Well, let's put it this way. Let's put it more dramatically. It's the destruction of the world by fire. Oh, my marker's running out. These things. Here we go. We'll go with a blue. Oh, this works good. So the destruction of the world by fire. And the renovation of the world. Right now, seniors are reading C.S. Lewis's Miracles, and they're at a chapter called The Miracles of the New Creation. And there are these two chapters at the end of this book, Miracles of the Old Creation, Miracles of the New Creation. By old creation, Lewis doesn't mean by that, and I always fall into this when I read the titles, he doesn't mean like Old Testament, New Testament, or by old creation he means the natural world as we presently experience it. And by new creation, he means this world that has been renovated, that has been supernaturalized. Okay? So a miracle of the old creation, that it's something that nature does, but doesn't do in the same way, or with the same speed, or with the same kind of dramatic appearance. So turning water into wine. Lewis points out, well, that happens all the time. The grapes, you know, the vineyard, it absorbs the water. The grapes grow. We pluck the grapes. We stomp on them. We ferment them. They turn into wine. So nature is turning water into wine all the time, but it's not doing it in a jar at a moment. Okay? Healings. If your body weren't helping you heal, there wouldn't be a lot a doctor could do. But that our Lord is able to come along and rebuke his mother-in-law's fever, or Peter's mother-in-law's fever. Boom, it's gone. You know, for the body, it has to the whole reason you have a fever is your body's making it unpleasant for these bacteria, and hopefully that wipes out the bacteria. But our Lord can just cut out the middleman. He can cut out those intermediates and just get the result. Okay, that's what he means by miracles of the old creation. Things that nature does, but nature does through some form of mediation and secondary causes. Whereas God can just get you the result. And so that's what very often Jesus is doing. But what he calls a miracle of the new creation is where you are now raising the natural world or raising human nature to things that are beyond what it is that nature does. So what's central to that chapter is the resurrection. Nature can heal, but nature cannot raise from the dead. Nature can, as it were, renew, but it always renews through some kind of corruption. So for the students, although this is now turning into an old movie for them, right when the Lion King has this song about the circle of life, I said, that may sound cheerful to you when you're a little kid, especially with Elton John singing it, but it's a little dark. That song is about how all things are going to be born, they're going to grow, they're going to mature, they're going to reproduce, they're going to grow old, they're going to die, they're going to be compost in the soil. That's circle of life, right? That's because that's what nature is. Nature is something that can only achieve what it does through cycles of growth and corruption. But what God is going to accomplish miraculously is that there would be this renewal, and then it would give a kind of permanency to the universe. It would not be a universe anymore in which there was that kind of corruption, sickness, death, alteration, change. In other words, it will be a universe that is fitting for the resurrected body. Okay, I have said this before here, and I don't mind insisting on it. To me, one of my gripes against the Catholic clergy in the season of Easter is that they do not adequately, or sometimes ever, address the qualities of the resurrected body. They don't spend any time on that at all. You have these wonderful passages, not just of the resurrection accounts at the end of the Gospels, but also the language of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It's like a 50-verse chapter where he elaborates on the qualities of the glorified body. Now, the reason that I speak as strongly as I do, I really consider that a sin of omission. I think so many good Catholic people are walking around with essentially the New York Times cartoon version of what heaven is. They picture themselves in kind of bed sheets floating on a cloud. Are you really going to go through the rigors and difficulties of a Christian life to float around on a cloud? Is there anything about that as an afterlife that's appealing to you? There has to be something about this afterlife that really speaks to the deepest human longings for it to justify the difficulties of the Christian life, which are, quite frankly, are not getting any easier, are they? Unless you have a picture that this really is that there really is something wonderful, in fact, glorious about this afterlife. And talking about the qualities of the glorified body would help you to do that. That you're in a body that is, as it's described, agile, spiritual, clear. This is the language of St. Paul. That it would be in your youth that you would be able to recover your youth. I know for me, I always think of my grandmother. Because my grandmother was like old all through my childhood. She was like old as long as I knew her. And then I remember at one point, in fact, she was gone at that point. I think I saw a picture of her when she was 19. And I just thought, Granddad, you rascal. My grandmother was a beautiful woman. And I just think to be able to go to an afterlife and to be able to go to an afterlife with my grandparents in their youth and strength and beauty. I will tell the girls this. You know, there's so many things that you look at yourself and you just, if only my eyes were a little farther apart or I were a little taller or I were a little shorter or my hair were a little browner, right? That you would have that resurrected self, that you would just say God made all. It's one of the things that's just unfair between the sexes. There is no woman so beautiful that she can't look in the mirror and find something to criticize. There is no man so homely that he can't look in the mirror and not just see this big hunk looking back at him. It is just unfair. That women would, in their resurrected selves, have a beauty that they would finally and fully be happy with. That men, many men, would have a beauty that they'd be justified in being happy with. So let's look at the text. Let's start at verse 4 in chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately ignore the fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water, and by means of water, through which the world which then existed was deluged with water and perished. But now by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Okay, so notice that he talks about how in the time of Noah, there's a cleansing, there's a purgation, but it happens with water. The final cleansing, the final purgation happens with fire. And St. Thomas will ask, well, why is that? Is there something fitting about that? Well, he talks about in the ancient world, you know, the vice was a vice of concupiscence. It was pleasure, right? It was the body. And so it's as if there's a fitting symbolism at being washed by water, as it were, putting out the fire of concupiscence. Think about the language of our Lord, that in the end times, that the love of many shall what? The love of many shall grow cold. That the world of the future that our Lord pictures is not so much a world aflame with like concupiscence or desire, but a world, as it were, frozen over with lack of charity. Frozen over with lack of love. Okay. Sometimes I think about the fitting of that image when you talk to college students about the decadence of college life and about the sexual decadence of college life. You would think that the picture would be, it's kind of this bacchanal, right? It's kind of this sort of pagan frenzy. But so often, college students will tell you, this is the line that Alan Bloom hears from one of these students at the University of Chicago, we keep going to the well and we keep coming up dry. That even in their decadence, there's something joyless and unsatisfying about it. I think I've mentioned this book before. I'm blanking on the title of the book, Senior Moment. And I'm not even all that old yet. This is starting early. There's a book that's written, the title will come to me, but it came out about 4 or 5 years ago, and it was written by a psychologist who's on staff at a university. And first she writes the Unprotected, that's the name of the book, Unprotected. She writes this book first anonymously because she said, I'll simply be fired and blackballed. But the opening story in this book is that she's working with this girl, 19, good looking, good student, depressed. And she doesn't even know why. And it takes a long time to finally get out of her. She's in this relationship with a boy that's sexual, but she wants to do things, it's kind of friends with benefits, and she wants to do things like go shopping or go out to dinner. No, he doesn't want to do that because that would make it a relationship, and he's not ready for something that serious. So here's this girl who's being used. There's no other way to put it. But she isn't even aware of this connection between how sad she feels and what's going on with this boy. And it takes work to get her to see the connection. That's what I mean by saying that I think so much when you think of decadence and you think of the ancient world, maybe you think of Fellini's Satyricon and, you know, people hanging on couches and eating grapes and making sensuous, like to use the term from Calvin and Hobbes, making smoogie woogie lips at each other, right? this is from Calvin Hobbes. But for modern young people, there's so much of this that's so emotionally empty, emotionally cold, that the way that Alan Bloom puts it, there are times that I feel as though I'm not dealing with young people in love, but I'm dealing with robots. I'm dealing with people who are emotionally frozen, who are sort of going, they're involved in activities that they're supposed to enjoy, and they're supposed to, and it's ultimately unsatisfying for them. So I think the image that our Lord gives of, you know, that the love of many shall grow cold, even things like romantic love, that somehow in the modern world it freezes over. Okay? So that the world will be cleansed by fire. It's as if you're cleansing by opposites. Yeah, the fires of lust in the ancient world are being, as it were, cleansed by a flood. And the coldness of the human heart in the modern world will be purified by fire. In St. Augustine's City of God, book 20, chapter 18. And let's see. The heavens and the earth, this is St. Augustine, the heavens and the earth, the world which was preserved from water to stand in the place of that world which perished in the flood, is itself reserved to fire in the last day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. He does not hesitate, this is St. Peter, to affirm in this great change, men shall perish. Their nature, however, shall notwithstanding continue, though in eternal punishment. Some may perhaps put the question, if after judgment the world is pronounced to burn, where do the saints go during this conflagration? before it is replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. We may reply that they shall be in some upper region, which the flame of that conflagration shall not ascend, as neither did the water of the flood. So in other words, in this renovation, Augustine pictures that somehow just as Noah and his family were preserved in the ark, somehow the blessed would be preserved from the, you know, from the flame. Okay, that there will be a remnant, that there's always a remnant. And let's talk a little bit about what does it mean to have a supernaturalized world. If you look at, in fact, let's, if you have your Bible, we can look at it together. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For all these former things have passed away. Okay, part of the natural world is that there is going to be passing away. There is going to be corruption. So this renovation of the world would create a world in which the eternity of happiness that you have in the resurrection is somehow echoed in the natural world around you. What does that mean? Does it mean that there are incorruptible trees or incorruptible animals? St. Thomas, many of you who want your pets to be in heaven, St. Thomas points out that when you look at the book of Revelation, it doesn't talk about there being plants and animals in the afterlife. You know, and because it is a little hard to imagine what would be this changeable and incorruptible state of animals. What would be this changeable or incorruptible state of plants? The text will talk about minerals. It will talk about jewels. It will talk about the sun and the stars. It will talk about these things. But if there's some new way for these things to exist, it's a little hard to think of what that is. Now, if that's depressing to you, C.S. Lewis feels the same way. He wants an afterlife full of all these animals. C.S. Lewis always loved animals. And probably he wants them talking too. But the point is, it would be a very different kind of universe, because it would be a supernaturalized universe. Okay, in a way, we almost feel the we complain about the sufferings of nature and so on, but in a way, we're also attached to them. You know, you have a goldfish. That goldfish is going to turn up upside down one morning in your tank. That's part of having a natural. You can have a little funeral for your goldfish, but that's part of the package of being natural. Would it still be a goldfish if somehow it was now an immortalized goldfish? You know, in other words, what would that mean? But the important thing to understand about this new heaven and new earth is that it's right terra firma, because you get your body back. You have a body. You're not. Think about all these different mythologies out there: Greek mythology, Roman mythology, various Indian mythologies, American Indian mythologies, where you are just a shadow of your former self. You're a shade. You're a phantom. You're just a fragment of humanity. And so, even if we had this like floating around, and now we're sort of a happier shade, that isn't what it is to be fully human. St. Thomas will point out that remember, the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the body. And what does our Lord say to him? God is a God of the living, not of the dead. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And St. Thomas will say that is a subtle argument for the resurrection of the body. Subtle, not you might not pick up that's an argument for the resurrection of the body. Well, how is it? Because to be Abraham, to be Isaac, to be Jacob is to be body and soul. You're not fully yourself, just right, floating around like Casper the ghost. You are fully yourself by being not just spirit and soul, but body. So the answer to the human condition is not somehow we just get to leave our bodies behind. They're corruptible. They're bad. No, that we would finally get a body which was fitting for the supernatural state of our souls. So that renovation of the world completes what we're being told over here about being partakers of the divine nature. You are getting a body that fits with the elevated nature of your soul, not just in grace, but now in glory. Because remember, what we mean in glory is that you are beholding the beatific vision. You are beholding God in Himself. So that eternity should be reflected in the physical condition that you have. One of the images that one of my college professors gave me has stuck with me. Not a theology teacher. I had him for classical literature. He talked about to be in heaven is in a way like to be in the house or the bedroom of the beloved, where everything you look at reminds you of the beloved. So to be in heaven, it's not like you're looking at a jumbotron and like, I'm looking at God. Okay, I looked over. I'm not looking at God. And could don't bother me. I'm looking at... No. It would be that like everywhere you looked, even the people you interacted with, even the souls you interact with, it would make you think more of God. You're not being, as it were, distracted from the beatific jumbotron, such that you have to be facing the same direction. Very good. So next time, first letter of John. Thank you.